Your Bible and turn to Genesis 47. We're picking up the story again in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 26. So Genesis 47, starting in verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth of Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. So my introduction for this evening is for historians and for want-to-be historians, which is everybody. So that's the key on a good introduction, that you want to have it be inclusive of everybody that's gathered. And so I can't think of anything that's more inclusive than that. So last week I mentioned and I compared Joseph's speech to Pharaoh to Thomas Hobbes writing in the Leviathan, and that Jacob's rhetoric matched what Hobbes described was life in a state of nature, that life is nasty and brutish and short. There wasn't a good testimony that he gave to Pharaoh. It's not becoming of a child of God not to take advantage of the moments that we have to put on display the greatness and glory of God and the fact that we have all these blessings that are ours in and through Christ Jesus. That the testimony of a child of God is always one that should put on display God's goodness and graciousness for all that we have received in and through Him. And tonight I wonder if our text made you think of another political treatise from history. That in your mind you, as I was reading, were thinking of Machiavelli's The Prince. I see those nods. I see that. And what we have in Machiavelli's The Prince, Machiavelli is writing this advice to the princes in Italy about how to govern. And specifically in there, there's a section of Machiavelli's The Prince where he is trying to make sure that the prince rules well. And it's that famous question, is it better to be feared or to be loved? And Machiavelli's answer is that if you can, do both. That you want to be both feared and loved. But if you can't get both, be feared. He goes on to say that it is becoming of a prince to be virtuous, to be honest, to show compassion, to be just. But if circumstances dictate, then you set virtue aside. You want to always appear to be virtuous. But you can set virtue aside if the end maintains and dictates that you need to be something other than virtuous. And maybe it is that as we get to chapter 47 and you read how Joseph governed in Egypt, you begin to look at it and say, is Lord Alcon right? Does power corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely? How is what Joseph does here Christian? How does the behavior of Joseph in our text compare to Psalm 112 that we just sang? In other words, as we get to our text this evening, should we be chastising Joseph in his behavior in chapter 47? Is he Machiavellian in his behavior? Or should he be commended? Well, my two points for this evening are proper authority and faithful steward. So I think I just showed my hand. I don't think there's anything Machiavellian about the behavior of Joseph in our text. I think he is still a godly, commendable man. And hopefully we'll see that as we work our two points. Proper authority, faithful steward. So first, proper authority. The story for tonight is straightforward. Our text is not necessarily hard to understand. But sometimes when we get to this text, it's fascinating to me that if you follow even so many commentaries, they'll just skip it's as if the second and middle part of chapter 47 doesn't even exist. They literally won't make a comment about this text. It's like it's not there. Because they don't know what to do. How do I exegete this? How do I preach this? How do I apply this? They don't struggle to say what it's about, but they do struggle to understand is how do we read it redemptively? Or the struggle is this just descriptive? Or is there anything prescriptive here? The struggle can be that we look at the text and you say, I know that all Scripture is inspired by God, but I'm struggling with how this is applicable to my life. And hopefully as we move along, we'll see that this, I think, story is supposed to transcend the time period that it was in to something beyond that. Now, as we read this story, context matters. Context is king. We have to read it with the understanding of the severity of the famine. And quite honestly, this is really hard to do, because I'm pretty confident that there aren't a lot of people here that have lived through a famine. And not a famine of the severity of what is being talked about here. The opening line of our text is, "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine." Last week we read verse 4. They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan." We can back this up all the way back to chapter 41, where this began to talk about the severity of the famine that will come, the severity of the famine that did come, and the severity of the famine in which they now are living. There is no food. These are desperate moments that have been foreseen and foretold by God to Pharaoh in his dreams, that God gave the interpretation of those dreams to Joseph. And Joseph, if you remember, when he's talking to Pharaoh, says, this is what's going to happen. You need to find somebody with wisdom. And you need to appoint them to provide leadership, to navigate the severity of what's going to come, so that you can survive. This is a moment of survival. And throughout the story, we need to note several things. First, Joseph is a legitimate authority. He has not come to his position by corruption, abuse, manipulation, force, any other negative word. He is a properly appointed authority in the land. Second, the people aren't forced to do anything against their will. Each time they forfeited more and more to Joseph, and ultimately to Pharaoh, they initiated every single interaction. Joseph is a proper authority, and they are absolutely voluntary participants. You can actually say it's stronger. They, in every single situation, initiate. Joseph always responds. Third, Joseph never engages in robbery. Each time there is agreed upon exchange, they willingly give their money in exchange for food. They willingly give their herds and their land for food. Every time there is an agreement. Fourth, Joseph enters into what I would refer to as fair monetary policies or practices. There is no extortion here. They give up 20% to the crown, to Pharaoh, and they get 80% back. And you're like, that's manipulative. I'm going to just trust that if you think that you don't actually know anything about what you pay in taxes. I would take an 80-20 deal any day of the week. If the government wants to enter into a deal where they get 20 and I get to keep 80, done. Sign me up. I'm all in. Federal, state, local, sales, property taxes. 20 is not exploitation. It's gracious and generous and fair. If you were my history students, I would go back in time and say, this is actually the same framework, more or less, that you would find in the Middle Ages in a feudal system between lords and serfs. It's an exchange of land for protection, that the land belonged to the lord and the lord would get a certain percentage of the crop and the people would get a certain percentage of the crop. This is historically a very normal economic exchange, monetary exchange. Actually, during this time period, this would be extremely generous. That the norm in a Mesopotamian culture would be 60-40. So we kind of come to the text unaware. And so then we jump to some conclusions about Joseph and his interactions with those in Egypt and say, that's exploitation. And what I want you to see throughout all of this is, no, this is proper authority. This is Joseph acting uprightly. This is Joseph actually doing what he was called to do, appointed to do. And do you notice in our text what the response of the people was? They hailed him as their savior. You don't see in the text bitterness. You don't see in the text any type of expression of anger or bitterness. What you see is they're looking at this and saying, no, Joseph saved us. His policies saved us because Joseph acted wisely. Now, is he a shrewd savior like my title of my sermon? Yes, absolutely. He's a shrewd savior. But he's working within the proper parameters that he has as the authority in the land. And he has acted in the interest of that which he serves, Pharaoh. And those who he's governing over, the people, to provide them salvation. But it's really the second point that I want to really have us think through. And it's this idea of being a faithful steward. And I want to think about this in terms of Joseph, but I want it to be in terms of the larger picture that's at play. And I think that in order to understand where we are in the book of Genesis, we have to understand it in light of the promises that permeate the passage about Abraham and his offspring. The key promise, the key text that you have to have firmly cemented in your mind is Genesis 15. Where God is clearly telling Abraham that there's going to come a day when your people are going to be sojourners in another land and that they are going to be enslaved in that other land, that they will spend 400 years there and they will be afflicted, but they will come out with great possession. See, that's the thing that underlines the text. They're not in Egypt by accident. Joseph did not end up in leadership on a whim. Eventually we're going to sing from Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is so instructive for understanding the storyline of Genesis, of understanding the storyline of God's dealing with this people that He's called unto Himself. God summoned a famine. God orchestrated to get Joseph in prison in order that he might hear and interpret the dream for Pharaoh so that he might be appointed as the second in command over all of Egypt. God is orchestrating all of these events because He wants to put on display His glory. And he's got the long game in mind. 400 years means nothing to God. When it comes to his glory. But he needs his people enslaved. He needs them under the heavy hand of Pharaoh. He needs them to be afflicted. Why? Because he wants to bring about the Exodus. And he wants to put on display the gospel. He wants us to see that this is what sin does. Sin enslaves. Sin brings affliction. And God comes in his redemptive mercy and brings salvation. And with that salvation is not just being liberated from Egypt. They shall come out with great possessions. We read that as the riches of Egypt. But how we're supposed to read that is the riches of Christ. They're coming out. We're coming out of our life of sin. Our slavery to sin. Through the redemptive work of Christ. And Ephesians 1 would say that in Christ Jesus we have all spiritual blessings. That's Old Testament Genesis talk for great possessions. And what's happening here is that in time and space, Joseph is the instrument. That's helping solidify the fact that they can come out with great possessions. They can't come out with great possessions if Egypt has nothing. But Egypt won't have nothing because there's a faithful steward that has guided and directed the affairs of Egypt so that the groundwork is in play so that Egypt prospers as a nation, not for Egypt's sake. Egypt is a tool in the hands of a sovereign God. The wealth of Egypt is for Israel. The salvation of Egypt is for Israel. And Joseph is the steward that will make that possible. There's another promise that is woven through, isn't there? All families of the earth shall be blessed in you and your descendants. Genesis 12, Genesis 18, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, Genesis 28. I think that might be important. Said to Abraham, said to Isaac, said to Jacob. All nations will be blessed through you. Naturally, that's the Messiah. That's the ultimate fulfillment of that. But the Messiah can't come if all of Israel dies in a famine. But they don't die in a famine. Why? Because there's a faithful steward in Egypt. See how this works? God is a faithful, promise-keeping God. And his ultimate agenda is the great seed that will come from Abraham. Jesus Christ. And the history of Genesis 47 is not Machiavellian. It's God's superseding the events of the day to orchestrate the coming of a Messiah. Because God is faithful. And Joseph is just a tool in that storyline too, isn't he? Who's really the faithful steward? Not sure I should use the word steward ever with relationship to God, but it's really God who's faithful. Eventually we get to the New Testament where we will read that every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And what we have in our text is part of that yes and amen. That no promise of God will fail. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I actually love history. No, it's true. It really is. But you know why I love it? Because it's a story of a sovereign God governing over the events of time and space. Not just God governing over the events in the Bible. It's God governing over the events of time and space. And for the true student of history, what you see in those events, they're not facts and dates and peoples and times. What you see is God. And if you studied history and didn't see God, then I'm going to tell you, you didn't study history. I don't know what you studied, but it wasn't history. And so this is why it drives me nuts when people are like, I don't like history. Oh, yeah. You really don't like God's governance over all things? Because that excites me. Because it's God being faithful. I see in Genesis 47 the great preservation of God for his promise. And I want you to see in Genesis 47 the preservation of a people so that Jesus could come. So the true promise could be fulfilled that you and I benefited from. That we possess great possessions in Christ beyond compare. And you know what the glory is? Jesus bore all of the cost. He became poor so that we might be rich. He flipped the storyline on its head. And he doesn't give us 80%. We pay nothing and get everything. It's an even better deal. It's the wonder of Genesis 47. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for events that are even seem ordinary. Events that seem more like a study of economics than a study of redemptive history. But help us to see the golden thread of the gospel in the text. Help us to see Jesus Christ. Help us to see the riches that are ours in and through him because he was faithful and that through him all of the promises came to pass. Father, help us to live in the fullness of what we possess in him. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.